Hello, everybody. This is Georgianne Hughes, and this is The Bite Show. And it's a real blessing to have Douglas Riggs with us. And Pastor Riggs can be reached via email at this address, DW_Riggs, R-I-G-G-S, at Verizon.net. And you can view, or rather I should say listen, to all of the audio files that we've been working on at The Bite Show. Go to the audio library, click on Douglas Riggs' name, and his special page will open up. And I do ask that you read the bio. Very, very special bio. Okay, we are going to be doing part two of The End of All Things is at Hand. Hi, Douglas.
Hi, thanks again, Georgianne. And it's been several weeks since we've been able to follow through with what we began, but
yes.
I've been recovering from retinal surgery, so
yes.
If I'm kind of haltering a little bit, it's because my focusing might be a little bit hindered, but trust that that we can have a meaningful time and being considering together, you know, from the scripture, not only, you know, what Peter actually, through the Holy Spirit, means in 1 Peter 4, verse 7, the end of all things is at hand or drawn near, therefore be
yeah.
a sound judgment for the purpose of prayer, sound judgment. And you know, Georgianne, before this particular interview for tonight, excuse me, I just happened to listen to an interview with Dr. Bill Deagle,
yes.
Tom Horn. He interviewed Tom Horn on his newest book, Forbidden Gates, and it was absolutely astonishing. I just would recommend everyone to look that up. You could just Dr. Deagle interview Tom Horn. I listened to the part two tonight, and it is just absolutely amazing where we are in history. I mean, what is going on in terms of genetic engineering, transhumanism, you know, what was taking place during Nazi Germany and the goal through the eugenics program and racial
yes.
hygiene, which was to cleanse the German population from, you know, the inferior species such as the Jews and those who are mentally ill and handicapped, etc. It's reached a pinnacle in terms of research. I wouldn't say research, but in terms of the developmental programs that are going on, and they're being sponsored by various governments throughout the world. There's a race, Georgianne,
yes.
going on right now to create a transhuman species.
Yes,
a species that will no longer be purely human, but a chimera. In fact, there is the title of Forbidden Gates, the book that just was released with Tom Horn. It sounds like this. This is the game changer for spiritual warfare. That is Forbidden Gates.
Yeah.
Forbidden Gates is basically about how genetics, robotics, artificial intelligence, synthetic biology, nanotechnology, which I have a whole lecture here for people who may be interested, which I could send to them if they let me know. So again, how genetics, robotics, artificial intelligence, synthetic biology. By the way, Tom Horn talks about this with in his interview with Dr. Deagle. Nanotechnology, which you can basically, you know, rewrite someone's DNA. And, of course, human enhancement is what this is all about. And this book goes into the dawn of techno-dimensional spiritual warfare. Derek and Sharon Gilbert on their PID radio, they make this comment concerning Tom Horn's latest contribution in his book Forbidden Gates. Quote, Tom and Nita Horn have written an unprecedented expose which every person of faith needs to understand, how human transforming technologies will soon radically alter what it means to be human. And with it, the rules for spiritual engagement is something people will neglect at their own peril.
Yes.
Derek and Sharon Gilbert, which I was able to meet at a conference in Ohio here October the 1st and 2nd. Tom Horton was there. Rusty Zdar, Sharon, and Derek, and another gentleman, I've forgotten his name, who did gave a presentation on nanotechnology, which was I'd never heard before. But it one of the things that they go into is what is called GRIN technology. You'd ask your average here, Georgian, what is GRIN technology? And they don't know what they're talking about. And yet it's very rapid. It is a very rapidly advancing technology. GRIN is an acronym. The GRIN technologies are the cutting edge of the technology curve, so to speak. GRIN, that is G-R-I-N, stands for Genetic, Robotic, Information, and Nanotechnology. These four disciplines are currently being researched and will be the most likely tools used to enhance our bodies and to transcend our human nature. The curve of technology will most likely bring on transcendence within the generation, and from then on, the curve of technology's path and destination become unknown. Well, this is exactly what the lie was that Satan gave in the garden. It presented to Eve when he said, regarding the eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that if you eat from that, you will die. You will certainly die. And then Satan, of course, says, you will not die. So Satan comes in and denies that if you disobey God, you will not die. And then the very next verse in Genesis chapter 3, I think verse 5, he says, for you shall be like God.
Yes.
And so this is what, if people go to Forbidden Gate, and that's not gates, forbiddengate.com, you can see a number of videos, Technocalypse, which is an 18-part series, which I have viewed. It is utterly astonishing where we are in history, Georgia, and there's never been a place where humanity has been at the level of where we are now except prior to the flood. In other words, if you go back to the time of Genesis, what is taking place now was already well advanced, and the very reason why God brought the judgment upon the antediluvian, that is the pre-flood generation, was for the very thing we're talking about, this whole transhumanism.
Yes.
And so I would just encourage people to follow up on that and make sure you're aware. In fact, Tom Horn has a workbook that is that you can obtain as a complement to his book on Forbidden Gates. So enough for that. I think that people will just be aware that this is one of the reasons why I started this series, The End of All Things is at Hand. When in human history have we been at the very place which in the conditions being that are now coming into being that required God to judge the race in the days of Noah? The only difference in this coming judgment is that in the days of Noah it was a judgment by water. The next judgment is a judgment by fire. This is 2 Peter chapter 3. So when Peter says the end of all things is at hand, it is drawn near, yes, it's been 2,000 years, but in terms of what God has provided through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, everything from God's standpoint is in place. Now, of course, there's the certain outworking. We looked at a number of areas in the Word of God, the prerequisites for the return of Jesus Christ. We've looked at some of those areas of consideration from the Bible to see, you know, why history has gone on and what is the goal of history. And the goal of history is that the church must attain the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. There must be a people that represent the new creation in Christ, in whom all the fullness of the Godhead will be displayed. In Christ, we see all the fullness of the Godhead, Colossians 2:9. But we, the people of God, must be filled unto all the fullness of God, Ephesians 3:19. the church is destined to be the fullness of Him, Christ, who fills all and in all. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. So we've already looked at some of those areas. And by the way, I need to make a correction. You know, last time we looked at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, when we considered together in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, that the rapture is really not mentioned except by way of reference, our gathering together to Him in 2 Thessalonians 2:1. I mentioned that it comes back into view in terms of the church sharing in Christ as first fruits in terms of the order of resurrection. And I made reference to the fact that the term there, first fruits, aparche, I made reference that it's a combination of a preposition apo, arche. But for some reason, and I don't know why I did this, I said hupo, huparche. Well, huparche just huparcheo just means to subsist or means to be. And so I made an error there, and I have no idea why I did that. But very few will probably even notice it unless they reading their Greek New Testament, if they have the capability of doing that. So I meant to say aparche, not huparche, okay? And it just means that the preposition apo, which means from the beginning, which is not a term that Paul uses, if you put those together, it can be spelled first fruits, like we see in a number of manuscripts. So just that correction, in case those who happen to look that up and see that, well, they would see that was an error. So I wanted to correct that mistake. Now, for today, if we could just go back to 2 Thessalonians again. You know, as I've been following this whole matter on transhumanism, man being going through a process of evolution where the sciences, genetic engineering, artificial intelligence, man will reach a certain point called singularity. That is when the confluence of all these various technologies will result in a paradigm shift, to whereas artificial intelligence will exceed the intelligence of the programmer, that is its creator, man. And when that happens, then man, there are a number of different scenarios. We will cease to be, or we will have to go along to the next phase of this evolutionary process of singularity, of which Teilhard de Chardin, I forgot his whole name, but he refers to this as the omega point. And the omega point is where all that which is the confluence of science and technology reaches a point where basically man becomes God. And it's just incredible how the human race is falling in to the deception that is warned right here in 2 Thessalonians. I just want to bring up again, with reference to the coming of the Antichrist, which is directly related to the day of the Lord in 2 Thessalonians 2:3. And Paul mentions the apostasy, the great falling away that will come, which will have its beginning during the church age, and it will culminate finally when the man of lawlessness is revealed, unveiled, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself, this is 2 Thessalonians 2:4, above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, that is the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. Notice, displaying or proving, demonstrating himself as being God. So this is going to be a supernatural event. This display or proving that he is God is defined further in verse 9. The one whose parousia, whose coming, is in accordance with the supernatural energeia of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. And what is the goal? His goal will be to lead the human race, those who do not believe the gospel, George Ann, that they might believe what is referred to in verse 11, what is false. But the Greek is the lie.
Yeah.
What is the lie? You shall not die, you shall be like God. Genesis chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. The same old That is the lie. And if we look at Ezekiel chapter 28, we see in the background there, there's the Prince of Tyre in Ezekiel 28, verses 1 through 11. He's called the Prince of Tyre. That's Ethbaal the Third. He is a human being. And three times there's a reference in there, I am a God. That's what he says, I am a God. He's exalted his heart like God, and it's actually mentioned in the Ezekiel 28 passage with reference to Ethbaal, Ezekiel 28:2, and verse 6 and verse 9. But then when you come to Ezekiel 28, verse 12, we have a shift, and we now speak to the king of Tyre. Well, Ethbaal the Third was the prince, but who's the king? When you read in the passage from Ezekiel 28 and following, we see in verses 14 and 16, there's a cherub. He's referred to as the anointed cherub in verse 14, or the guarding or covering cherub in verse 16. That's a reference to Lucifer. The word cherub is also found in Ezekiel chapter 10, which describes the living beings that Ezekiel saw in Ezekiel chapter 1, who bore the Merkavah, that is the throne chariot of God. The very presence of God was manifest in these cherubim, or the living ones, the living beings. So here we have this anointed cherub, this one whom we know in Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 14, as Lucifer, or it's Halel ben Shaker, that is the shining one, the son of the morning, the morning star. He was the original morning star. And there were, of course, other morning stars, according to Job 38, I think it's the verse 7 or 9 verses there, that were present at the creation. So here we have this being who exalts himself as God, and he is actually the entity behind the Prince of Tyre. So the Prince of Tyre is a human being, but the king, by the way, Job 40, I think it's Job 41, the last verse, the Leviathan is king over all the sons of pride. Uh-huh. He rules as king. And so we have a direct link there with Leviathan in Job 41, last verse, to the king who comes in and he can interface and overshadow the human agent that assumes the same kind of arrogance and hubris that Lucifer did in the beginning when he fell, when he said, I will be like the Most High, in Isaiah 14, verse 14. Well, all that is of course, upon us. And, you know, when you think about God, God had the capacity in the person of Jesus Christ, eternal God, infinite God, to take upon our humanity, that is, apart from sin. So God became man. John 1:1-3, compared to John 1:14, the Word became flesh. John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time but the uniquely begotten Son. And some manuscripts state, the uniquely begotten God, whoever has his being into the bosom of the Father, he has exegeted him, he has narrated him or brought him out, where he can be seen and known. And so it's the prerogative of God and God alone for him to take on human flesh and become God-man. It is impossible for the creature as man to become God, and yet that's what Satan is presenting to this generation in terms of transhumanism, transgenics, and etc. He's offering the very thing that he sought to demonstrate when he rebelled against God. And it will not work. Man cannot become God. God can become man in the person of Jesus Christ. That's the incarnation. That's the doctrine of kenosis. But man cannot become God. Satan cannot become God. Even though Antichrist displays himself that he is God, he cannot ever attain the infinite God of the Bible. And one of the attributes of God is immutability. He cannot change. He is perfect. He is infinite in all of his attributes, those characteristics that define God as God, whether it's righteousness, whether it's holiness, whether it's love, eternal life, omniscience, all-knowing, omnipresence, all-present. omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence. You have all these various characteristics that define God as the unique being of the universe. And it is a blasphemy to think that the creature, the created one, in this case, the anointed cherub Satan, can ever attain the status of God, that the finite could ever attain that which represents an infinite being. Well, nevertheless, this is the great lie. They shall believe the lie. And that, of course, is that which defines the emerging of the Antichrist. Now, you know, there's quite a bit in the Bible on this. We see this is defined in Daniel 7:21, Revelation 13:4 and 13:7. Who is? They will say, who is like this Antichrist? Who can wage war with him? He will deceive to an extraordinary degree, according to the his prototype Antiochus Epiphanes in Daniel 8:23-25. He's the king who will do as he pleases in Daniel 11, verse 36. He will worship the god of fortresses, that is, he military might and power in order to seek to defeat the return of Jesus Christ in Revelation 19:19. So we have this whole profile of who this being is. But I think so many have done good work on that I'm not going to go into all the various scriptures that actually talk about and define the coming of Antichrist. I'm just touching on this in the context of the end of all things at hand. We've already covered under the blessed hope that 1 Thessalonians primarily presents to the church, to those of the members of the body of Christ, that the rapture of the church is a mystery. It came as a part of a specific revelation, that is, the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians 4:15. This is a specific revelation. That's the word of the Lord. And this is not revealed in Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21. These passages have to do with the second coming of Jesus Christ. The rapture of the church, which is a mystery, was not even yet revealed. The resurrection of the church could not even be known until there was the revelation of the church. And when Jesus was here, he talked about the church in terms of a prophetic future. And so when we compare the coming of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians, this is chapter 4, verse 13, we see that this is with reference to the coming of the Lord for his church. In 2 Thessalonians, because of this false teaching that had come in, that the church, because of suffering, as we see in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, there was false teaching, there was probably so-called prophetic word, that the church was now in the time period referred to as the day of the Lord, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 2. So we covered that the last time. But what I wanted to bring out this time, George Ann, is I just got back from Canada. I mentioned that to you.
Yes.
Working with Jennifer Diane, and I had mentioned, I think, in one of the interviews that the very base and foundation, her identity, which was basically hijacked in the hospital by there were medical people there were hybrids there, etc. And this all, of course, has come out gradually through understanding the function and dynamics of the person's neshama is defined in Proverbs 20, verse 27, in Daniel 2, verse 22. The only way we can know these kinds of things is through the actual work of the Lord. But we discovered that her firstborn hybrid, Nephilim son, his very name is Nimrod Apollyon Alexander. We covered that the last time, something of what that means.
Yes.
Now, here's what's amazing. I'm going to be working with another lady from New Jersey. Her firstborn Nephilim son, she's from the O'Collins dynasty, which is the oldest Druidic bloodline in the world. It goes back 4,500 years. It goes back to the very time of Nimrod, and perhaps the O'Collins are the most pristine or pure bloodline of the descendants of Nimrod. I would not be surprised. I know when we pray around this, there are pretty strong reactions and things break off. So it could be that the O'Collins are the purest representation of the descendants of Nimrod. But whatever the case, when I was there, we got behind the Genesis 6 structuring in terms of her DID layering. And at the very base, behind the Genesis 6 in terms of DID structuring, guess what we found? Her very identity is the same as her firstborn son, Nimrod Apollyon Alexander.
Oh.
In other words, in her DID structuring, the very first creation through trauma-based mind control was the creation of an internal representation of her son that would someday be Nimrod Apollyon Alexander. That's the name of of her hybrid son. And whom they, that is the power elites, now consider as the Messiah. So I'm not saying that he is, because history will determine that. But right now, the way they believe, that is the global elites, they are worshiping him as the savior of the world. She's remembers being taken all over the world, and he's being worshipped as Nimrod Apollyon Alexander. Well, I made reference to this one person that I'll be working with in New Jersey. She is one of the descendants of the O'Collins, and her son is Apollyon Nimrod Alexander.
Oh my goodness!
It's a reverse. Now I'm not going to go into all the details, but he is the last son that leads up to and is the shield for Nimrod Apollyon Alexander. In other words, her son, which is Apollyon Nimrod Alexander, shields Nimrod Apollyon Alexander. So it's just a reversal. And it's hard probably for people to follow this, but the key is that Apollyon, who is the destroyer, he's the angel of the abyss in Revelation chapter 9. He's mentioned there in Revelation chapter 9. And the opening of this abyss, according to what Dr. Daigle just said, is this whole genetics, this Pandora's box, that when you begin the transgenics and transhumanism, you're opening up a doorway that will require God's judgment. So it's upon us. And by 2012, if people have not read Tom Horn's book, Apollyon Rising, in 2012, he goes into the belief system of not only the Mayans, but all over the world, how everything is converging in 2012. This is what they believe. And it doesn't mean the end of the world, but it means a transition will occur when they expect to attain singularity, when where man as we know it we're who we are now, Georgiana, are basically imperfect. We're laggards of the species, and if we don't go along with their agenda and move forward to their new man, Homo Noeticus, Adam Kadmon, etc., then they will have a right to remove us because we're not going along with the evolutionary process to perfection.
Oh, dear.
And so this is all very carefully documented. In fact, one person in the techno-apocalypse that I viewed, which Tom does have that posted on his website, Tom Horn, he said, I plan on going through this process and becoming God. That's what he says. And he says, if you get in my way, there's going to be war.
Uh-huh.
You try to stop me, I'll kill you. I mean, this was a scientist. Okay, this wasn't some hippie or something, somebody whacked out on drugs. I think he was a physicist. And so it's amazing of it as we see Paul warning and the saints, and of course actually not the saints, but those who would be deceived by the lawless one, through his power, signs, and false wonders, to believe the lie, verse 11, that this is happening right before us. And their goal is 2012. This is their goal.
Oh, my.
So Paul, that's 2 Thessalonians. Now let's go back to 1 Thessalonians and just read through this again. Some of this is a somewhat of a review, I realize, from the Blessed Hope series. But I want, we're looking at that which represents the end of all things being at hand. And so Paul says, through the Holy Spirit, in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, I'll just read this, then we're going to notice a contrast in chapter 5. Now, but we do not want you, this is 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, we do not want you to be uninformed or ignorant, brethren, about those who are asleep, that is, Christians who have died, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. Now, who are the rest? Rest of mankind who have not put their faith in Jesus Christ. He says they have no hope. That's what he says. In other words, Jesus Christ is either who he says he is and what the Bible says he is as the way, the truth, and the life. He is that. And if he's that, which we know that he is according to biblical revelation, then there is no hope outside of him. Is that exclusive? Yes. Is that inclusive? Yes. That's why Jesus said, I am the way, not a way. I'm not one of the ways. I'm not one of the many ways to God. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And then he uses a double negative. Absolutely no one comes to the Father but through me. He said it. And that's why Christians have become martyred, because they take their stand on the words of Jesus, and that makes you a bigot, that makes you narrow-minded. Well, Jesus also said that the road is broad is the road that leads to destruction, and narrow is the gate that leads to life. Why? Because there's only one way. Narrow, cramped, and full of tribulation. So he says, the unbelievers have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that there's this specific revelation. This was not known. This was not revealed until God gave this word to the Apostle Paul for the church. It's referred to a mystery in 1 Corinthians 15, a secret. This we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, that is a like a military command with great authority. It's a shout of command, a cry of command, with the voice of the archangel. In other words, instead, there's a shift now from the Holy Spirit being the primary mediator between God and the saints. It goes back to the age of Israel, the 70th week of Daniel. Things shift back to angelic mediation, like we see in the Old Testament. It's going back to the conclusion of the age of Israel, and with the trumpet of God. This is a trumpet that not only calls us to assemble to be with them, but it is a time of great feasting and rejoicing in the presence of the Lord. It's a trumpet of God. The first trumpet was blown on Mount Sinai with the giving of the law, the trumpet of God. This is not the seventh trumpet in the book of Revelation. Those are blown by angels. And the last trumpet that's mentioned there, that's angels. The trumpet of God, it closes the day of grace. Because the first trumpet of God was heard on Mount Sinai, the last trumpet of God is blown, the rapture, that closes the day of grace. And the dead of Christ shall rise first, then we who are alive and remain shall be snatched, caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Now we're going to come back with that in a minute. So he says, therefore comfort one another with these words. Now what had happened in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, their comfort had been robbed, George Ann. In other words, they were disturbed. There was like an earthquake in their soul, as the Greek says.
Yes.
All right. So he says, chapter 5, verse 4, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you. What day? The day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. That's, again, chapter 5, verse 2, which is also mentioned in 2 Thessalonians, verse 2. The day of the Lord. It's not going to overtake those who are walking in the light as he is in the light, as we see in 1 Thessalonians 5, 3 through 11. In fact, verse 9 of 1 Thessalonians 5 says, God has not destined us for wrath, but for the obtaining of the salvation, that is final deliverance, final salvation, through our Lord Jesus Christ. But here's the point, and I hope I can get this across. We have the revelation of Christ coming for the church in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. And then he continues on with that encouragement and how we should walk as sons of the light, and chapter 5, verse 5, and not be asleep as others do, but be alert and sober. That's, first, again, The end of all things is at hand. We need to be alert and sober, 1 Thessalonians 5:6. For those who do their sleeping at night. Those who get drunk at night. So he's contrasting between the sons of light and the sons of darkness. Okay.
Yeah.
Now, we go back to, and I mentioned earlier about this person's, the name of her son, which is Shielding, who they believe is the Antichrist, is Apollyon Nimrod Alexander. And here's what came out very clearly in terms of structuring and programming this, as I worked through this week. Apollyon, he brings in destruction. Russ Dizdar has referred that in his book, The Black Awakening. Chaos, the collapse of the economic and the social infrastructure. And what comes out of that chaos? The false Christ, Revelation 6:1. The pseudo-savior of the world. He comes riding on a white horse, Revelation 6:1, as a false savior.
Yes.
And then in the middle of the tribulation period, he will set himself up as God himself in the temple. Now, so we have, according to what biblical eschatology, what will appear to be an Armageddon event. It's a false flag. Satan is planning a false flag operation. And during this chaos, which will be, there will be those so-called bad aliens. I think Lynn Marzulli is his book, latest book that will be released hopefully in January, called The Cosmic Chess Match. There will be the bad aliens and the good aliens, so-called.
Yeah.
And so in the time of disclosure and in the chaos, the good aliens will come. According to the Raelians, who are these aliens? They are called the Elohim. You shall be like Elohim, knowing good and evil, Satan said. Who are these? They have come back to rescue mankind. They are the Elohim. They have come to show us how to attain Elohim status. This is one of the scenarios of the whole alien deception. So they already have the technology for these ships. The survivors are being flown to rituals all over the world. They can go be anywhere in the world in 15 minutes. The technology is there.
Yes.
You don't travel through the atmosphere. They go vertical into space, and when they reach their location, they descend. They're cloaked. You cannot see them. They can assume their environment. Even the military has that technology now, but this is far more advanced. It's anti-gravitics. It's various stages beyond the Tesla coil and all the work that he did. But they're just so far advanced in terms of the technology. This is how they get around. I mean, when these hybrids that, you know, Jude 6, who have left, you know, in Genesis 6, they left their assigned sphere of rule. Genesis 6, their arche, that is, they did not guard their assigned sphere of rule, it says in Jude 6. That's one. They didn't, but what did they do? They abandoned their oikoinomē, and that word is found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 5 with a reference to the future resurrection bodies of Christians. So the very implication, they left their habitation, that is, the physical form the bodies that the Holy Creator God gave them, they abandoned them and they took on a form so that they could cohabit with women, Genesis 6:2, take to wives whoever they chose, and produce hybrid offspring, Genesis 6:4. But once you do that, how are you going to get around?
Mm-hmm.
Well, they already have the so-called UFOs.
Yes.
They already have the tech, and that explains why the UFOs. The hybrids are using this as their primary transportation device. They've commandeered this. According to Stan Dale, they took over this technology in the 70s. In terms of the ruling power elites, they took over the top echelon of human leadership or the kings of the earth. They took that over sometime in the 80s. It's already happened. And so the church is basically asleep to what's going on right on their nose. I mean, you could have a whole assembly that is a fundamental Bible Orthodox church and have multiples in it who are highly programmed DID a part of the agenda to bring in the New World Order, and the people themselves involved, including the pastor in the pulpit, not even have a clue.
That's right.
I'm talking about Bible Church. How do I know that? Because I was one. I was a pastor of a church that had these people in our midst. They were dissociated, highly programmed, and their goal is to bring in the New World Order Christ. And so this is incredible. I know, but it's still a reality. And this is part of the tragedy of the church's spiritual state and condition is that we don't know. I fault the pastors as the messengers of God in Revelation 2 and 3 for being responsible for not teaching their people. You know how much of it is based on entertainment or, you know, do we need to be seeker-friendly? Compromising, the adulterating the Word of God, which in the Greek means to dilute, to be a huckster, so that it sells better. In other words, it doesn't affect the offering plate.
Yeah.
You know, in other words, the money.
Yeah, you can say that again.
You know, in other words, we got to make sure that what we say is truth, but we don't want to offend anybody lest it affect the offering. We can't make our mortgage or whatever.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, it's you know, if you have prophets that stand up and, you know, Ezekiel, 13 and 14, and they say all these preachers are a bunch of whitewashed walls.
Yeah.
You know, not all of them, but I mean, you know, they're just out there to entertain the saints, tickling the ears, as Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Well, they ought to be rebuked, driven out, either repent or replaced. And that's exactly what the prophet says, that I will scatter my people and bring them under the shepherds after my own heart.
You know, Douglas, I would dare say that in any average Christian, Bible-believing church, if you talked about this technology to them, they would berate you, they would chase you out of the church.
Well,
that's a shame.
Well, that's why. Yeah, and that's why there's people like George Ann Hughes. You see?
Oh dear.
Yeah, there's an alternate media, but yeah. You know, God has His people, and I think there is an awakening. I saw. You know, Tom Horn was talking about his new book, The Nephilim Gates, and he's been asked to present to develop a curriculum, or someone's going to be developing a curriculum, where they're going to be teaching this transhumanism to their students in a Christian school.
Good.
So, you know, I mean, there are those. Areas of hope where it's not that everyone is resisting George Ann. If they don't even know what's going on, if they're kept in ignorance,
yeah.
Why, you know, they can't be faulted for that. So that's why I gave these references at the beginning of this interview, is that, you know, so people can know that, you know, in fact, Tom Horn, he is the leading Christian spokesman that is blowing the trumpet on this whole transgenics, transhumanism movement of science and military to create super soldiers. By the way, I listened to the interview the other day, and I just throw this in to just show you how unbelievable this is. I think through some type of nanotechnology and genetic engineering, they took a baboon, which was less than 100 pounds. They did something to program him genetically. Through some form of nanotechnology, this less than 100 pounds could it took on a man over 200 pounds and just pick him up and snap his back in half.
Oh dear!
I mean, why have they tested that? I do not know. Oh. They can scale a skyscraper. Go right up the side of a skyscraper.
Mm-hmm.
They can be programmed to be lethal killers and super soldiers.
Yeah.
This is a baboon. This is not science fiction. I mean, he gives the documentation on this. So it's, you know, if people want to hear this interview, they can email me and I'll send them the links. But it's quite amazing where we are in history. And the thing of it is, this is going on right now. I mean, this is not some future thing. But getting back to this passage here, sorry for the digression here, but we see the promise of the coming of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13 through 18. And then he picks up the subject again in chapter 5, verse 4, but you, brethren, are not in darkness. And what's in between? Chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. Now, as to the times, that is chronos, the chronology of time, and the epochs, that is the strategic nature and character of those times, seasons. Brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. Now, that's saying a lot. I mean, he was only with these Thessalonians for 3 weeks, George Ann. He must have really taught them a lot in a short amount of time.
Yes.
There are many Christians today, you couldn't say you have no need to be written to you. They didn't know what Paul taught the Thessalonians. But he says, you have no need to anything be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord, that day of the Lord encompasses 7 years, with the last 3.5 years as the great and terrible day of the Lord, the great tribulation. The day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. That means suddenly and unexpectedly. But when? This is the context of unbelievers now. When will that come? After a period of pseudo-peace. We know from Daniel chapter 9 that the prince of the people who would come, that is the Roman prince, he will make a covenant with the Jewish people for 1 week. That is for 7 years. So at sometime after the rapture of the church, there could be a brief interim of time. There will be a stage set. He will make a covenant with the Jewish people. And the middle of the week, that is 3.5 years into that, he will break that covenant and he will set himself up as the Messiah in the temple of the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. All right. So notice, verse 3 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. While they are saying peace and safety.
No.
Then destruction will come upon them suddenly like birth pangs upon a woman. Now, peace and safety. If you go back to Psalm chapter 2, we see that the prophecy there regarding the coming of the lawless one and those that will be his associates, we see a rather remarkable thing. Why are the nations in an uproar? That is, they are thronging together in a conspiracy against the Lord and his anointed. Again, the same word is used in Daniel 6:6 in the Aramaic, as I pointed out before. And the people's devising a vain thing. Devising, that is, this is a premeditated plan, and it's governed by the spirit of Antichrist. Why are they doing this? The kings of the earth take their stand, that is, in opposition, and the rulers take counsel together. Notice, this is a conspiracy against the Lord and against his anointed, or, as I pointed out, against the Christ. Here's what they say. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. Mm-hmm. There is the Apollyon part. The false flag operation, when there will be the bad guy aliens come in and be a part of the chaos along with the super soldiers that Russ has written about in his book. You know, you'll have that element, plus the transgenics, the hybrids, the chimeras, the cyborgs. All of this is going to be a part of that which represents the societal collapse, a time of lawlessness, okay? And so the rapture will occur prior to the day of the Lord, but notice, something has to be in place prior to that. What is that? Darkness. Chaos. Notice, let us tear their fetters apart. So in other words, there's going to be a final assault upon the church. Upon the church. In fact, this psalm is quoted by the apostles in Acts chapter 4 during the church age, so you can't project the complete fulfillment of this into the time of Israel, although the final fulfillment will certainly involve that period of history, but it's actually applied by the Holy Spirit there in Acts 4. So tear their fetters apart. What does that mean? That since the church is a part of the katokerion, that is the Holy Spirit in the church is the restraining of the lawless one, as we noticed. You remember in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we have verses 6 and 7. We have that which restrains him, looking at the character of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the church, functioning through the church in his restraining ministry. And then he who restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. That's, again, a reference to the Holy Spirit. When I say reference to the Holy Spirit, I have in front of me here the linguistic key to the Greek New Testament by Fritz Reinecker and Cleon Rogers. And they both, in that particular Greek lexical aid, described this as the ministry of the